Well, thank you. It's a great joy to be here and to be able to open the Word in this historic church. And I'm so thankful for those who have already reached out to me and continue to reach out to me. And I know there's a lot of people to continue to get to know, and I look forward to that. Most importantly, I'm grateful that Lisa is here with me because I'm not a very good bachelor. I thought, well, you know, it's like college, right? No, it's not like college. But I'm grateful that she will be here for final arrival in about a week from Wednesday. So we're looking forward to that time. If you have your Bibles, then please turn to Ephesians chapter 3 or whatever you use to read your copy of the Scriptures. If you don't have either, then and you're visiting with us, you may use the Pew Bible in front of you. It's page 977 for Ephesians 3. And if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, this is a tradition that I just love about Briarwood, and now I can say it, that's our gift. So please take it with you and read it, because it is the living Word of God, and it is has the words of life found nowhere else, and we're pleased to be able to give that to you. We will be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This doxology of praise that Paul erupts in is one that is not just beautiful, but amazing. So please pay careful attention. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Some years ago in a restaurant, I ran into a man who had served as an elder at the church I was currently pastoring. They had left the church after some difficulties and struggles that they were having as a family. And I had heard that they had bounced around to several churches, but I didn't know where they had landed. And seeing him, I came up to him and we exchanged some pleasantries. And then I kind of kicked into shepherd mode. Is he being shepherded? Is he being discipled? Are they hearing the word? Are they being fed? So I asked him, so where are you attending church? And he looked at me with a flat expression and he said, we're not going anywhere. We still love Jesus, but we're unorthodox believers. We're orthodox believers with unorthodox practices. But we don't like God's people very much. What a sad thing to hear. I knew I had nothing to lose, so I looked right at him and I said, you know you can't love Jesus and not love his bride. And he looked at me, smiled a smile that basically said, we're done here. Good to see you, Rob. And that was that. A few years later, I learned that he and his wife had divorced and that he had, as they now say, deconstructed his faith and no longer called himself a Christian. Sadly, that story is repeated far too often, and we have heard that over and over again. Church members, even whole churches, can and do misrepresent their glorious Lord in their words and their actions, so much so that they tragically hurt people to the point that they feel tainted, have a cynical view of the church, and even stop going altogether. Yes, I know ultimately it is their responsibility as believers to understand what their role is in seeking the Lord, but you can be hurt and people will leave the church. In other cases, sometimes that church loses its interest in the minds and hearts of people because what they hear coming out of the pulpit and see going on in ministry is really not much of anything. Nothing to hold them there. How can that be if passages like Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 are true? To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church. How can it be that we can have such a lackluster view of something that God says is glorious? The church is God's chosen repository of his power and glory. Now, I realize that repository is probably not a word that any of us uses very often. I don't. But as I was studying this passage, it's the very word that came to mind. And so I checked it out with an online dictionary. And what I resourced said this. A repository is a place in which something has accumulated or where it is found in significant quantities. There's no question that Paul sees the church as the place in which God's glory is to be found in significant quantities. Led by the Holy Spirit, the apostle says in no uncertain terms that God's desire and design is to display his glory and power in the church. But I have to ask, is it immediately obvious to us? Is that what you think of when you think of the church? That it's a place that is filled with God's power and glory, where it is accumulated and is found in significant quantities? If not, then I submit that the problem isn't God's design at all, but our perspective. Have we lost sight of the power and glory that is in fact all around us? Even as we sit gathered to hear God himself speak from his living word and to wait to partake of a table in which Jesus Christ himself is host, we're surrounded with power and glory in the church. Now, I know some of you will say, well, what do you mean by the church? There are all different ways we use the term church. We rightfully make a distinction between a local congregation, a manifestation of the body of Christ, and the invisible church. Some would say, well, Paul's speaking of the invisible church. Well, he is. The visible church are those, as Acts 20:28 puts it, and this is my favorite definition of the church, the flock which Jesus obtained with his blood. The former is fixed in time and space to a particular historical moment. It's a local congregation of the body of Christ. Yet it is in these local time and space bound manifestations of the body of Christ that God has ordained to nourish believers by the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, worship, prayer, and the faithful and obedient use of these means of grace are in fact a manifestation of that very power that God has designed to show in the church. So this morning I want to look at this passage of scripture briefly as we prepare to come to the table. And I want to point out that as we come here to this point in Ephesians, essentially Paul has been leading up to this point since chapter 1. In fact, we could say that all of chapter 1, 2, and 3 is really part of the doxology. He begins in amazement in chapter 2. He speaks of God's grace and mercy and salvation. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, he is just overwhelmed with the power and the glory of God. God demonstrates his power in the church. Two realities I want to look at. I think part of what led Paul into the praise that he has. In verse 20, there's an important verse. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's present tense, not past tense, although God has worked his power in our salvation. It's not future tense. Yes, God will work his power in our lives. He's promised. But it's present tense, and it could be better translated, the power that is working in us. Paul's already mentioned with amazement in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that the power that is at work in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. By the way, it's the same power that the disciples and the apostles went back into Jerusalem to wait for. The same power that fell upon them on Pentecost. Same power that allowed them to be witnesses and empowers us as well to be witnesses in this world, to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is alive and gathering his people. Well, what is he doing with that power in our lives? Do you feel the power of God at work in you, or do you feel dry? You feel like it's powerless at times? Well, looking at this part of chapter 2, we see what Paul is saying is that God is at work finishing what he has ordained to do at the beginning. He is completing what he began in us. Philippians 1:6. He is working out to the end what he began. A power first demonstrated by making dead rebels into live saints. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are important. Let's take a look at those. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Two things to note in this passage. One, in our natural state, every last one of us is dead in sin, which means we are unable to come to God. Also, in our dead state, we sin intentionally from a desire to sin, which means that even if we were able, we are unwilling to come to God. That's our natural state. You can't find a more desperate, desolate place to be apart from hell itself in this world. Spiritually dead, but physically alive, unable and unwilling to come to God. But for the power of God, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can't find a more blessed place to be apart from being with the Lord in the eternal state, in a fully redeemed body with a fully redeemed soul, spiritually alive, forgiven by God, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, than this truth right here. And that is where we are because of the power of God that is working in us. Now, in any setting on a Sunday morning like this, there's no doubt someone hearing my voice who has not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior. And if that's you, I have good news for you in a moment. But I would also say that even more important than that, this room is filled with people in whom God's power has been displayed and is now working. So I want you to look around you, literally, look around you, look behind you. I have a great vantage point here. As you look around, you're looking at a room full of formerly dead rebels who are now living saints. Some of us know how particularly true that is because we had no interest whatsoever in the things of God and did not want God in our lives, but God had his way by his power and he changed our hearts. Dead people don't resuscitate themselves. They have to be resuscitated, and that's true spiritually, the power of God at work. And so in a room like this where we see the power of God displayed because dead rebels are now live saints, we can say that that is an accumulation, something that's found in significant quantities in terms of God's power. But that's not all. Paul is amazed also as he goes on in chapter 2 because the saving power of God that creates the church by making dead rebels into live saints is also the reconciling power of God within the church by making dead set enemies into family. The greatest threat to the early church was not external but internal. When Jesus came in fulfillment of the promise that he would be the king of the kingdom, Messiah, it was humanly impossible for first century Jews to accept that this kingdom was spiritual in nature, and it expanded under the Great Commission to include all nations. Many insisted that the Gentiles had to be circumcised or to obey the law. They had to be Judaized before they could be Christianized. That wasn't the gospel. But it wasn't just theological. Because of the arrogance that had developed in their self-righteous hearts, they despised the Gentiles as unclean dogs. It was hard for them to see them coming into the church. But the book of Acts tells us, not without difficulty, the power of God's Spirit won the day. And these two ethnicities, once dead set enemies, where the Spirit of God was at work and the gospel was preached, brought them together as family. Look at what Paul says, verse 13 of chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, this is not a message about reconciliation between believers, but let me just say this: what is impossible with man is possible with God. The reconciling power of God is still not just available, it's possible today. No less powerful. When there's conflict in the church, we must avail ourselves of that power and of God's designed way of dealing with those conflicts so that brothers may be reconciled. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity because of the truth and are bound together in repentance and love for one another. This power is so important to be demonstrated in the church, particularly because I think it is a display of that glory that can make the impossible possible. God also displays his glory in the church, because it is a repository not only of power, but glory. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. Now, this is typical of Paul, very exuberant, his wording here, especially in the phrase far more abundantly. It's actually two words in Greek. The first is huper, it's a preposition, and it means over and above. It's where we get our word hyper, beyond, above. Now, he takes that preposition and he attacks it to another word, which already means abundantly. So he takes huper and sticks it onto a word, and that word is ekperisos, and so it becomes huper ekperisos, huper, huper ekperisos. He sounds like a teenager, just making up words. And in fact, scholars believe that he did make up this word because it was so magnificent he could find no more better words, and so he made them up. It appears only in one more place in all of ancient Greek literature before the first century, and that's Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3. One lexicon suggests we should say over and above from out of abundance. Either way, it's a whole lot better than in great measure. It's beyond abundant. This is the one who's able to do in us, and that is to his glory. Now, Paul is offering this seemingly excessive and grammatically messy sentence because he has already been amazed at what God has done and who he is. And again, it begins in chapter 1. And I think there's a sense in which Paul's doxology, as I said earlier, begins right there in chapter 1 in verse 3. Verses 3 through 14 are some of the most richly glorious words in all of Scripture. Turn with me there, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's a cavalcade of blessings and amazing things that Paul is absolutely taken by. And basically what he's doing here is giving us a much needed perspective, a much needed view from where verse 3 says God has placed us through the saving work of Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says the same thing in Colossians 3:1, where he specifies that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Christ at the right hand of God. Three times in chapter 1, he says that our very existence as the elect children of God is for God's glory. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, we are to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. He's taken by this reality. And as he tumbles through those words in chapter 1, you can see that he is absolutely smitten, because he has a view from the right hand of God. And that's what he is trying to do for us, so that we would see that God displays his glory in the church by showing us the view from our right hand seat in heaven. If If we could just consistently view everything in our lives from this perspective, from this perch, this reality, we would never doubt that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we think or all we ask, both in our lives and in this world, for His glory. It's a perspective that is desperately needed in all that we do. In 2004, a friend of mine had the opportunity to participate in the dedication of the World War II Memorial on the 60th anniversary of D-Day. Tuesday, it will be 78 years. He said it was profound and it was moving to be surrounded by members of this greatest generation. Now, there are not that many left. Later, at the end of the day, he was in his hotel room and watching a news report about the events of the day. And a reporter interviewed an infantryman who had come in, not in the first or second wave of those amphibious crafts that came onto the beach, but later. And when he got there, what he was greeted with as he tumbled out into the surf and onto the beach was chaos. Bullets whizzing past him, bodies in the surf, artillery fire, chaos. He made it to the beach and found shelter behind the body of a fallen comrade. And he thought to himself, there's no way we're going to win this war. Well, the interview cut away to another man who had been in the Army Air Corps. And he said he had not been in the first couple of waves of planes that came from England across the channel. But he came afterwards, after the beachhead had been established, after paratroopers had successfully made their way inland, after, as he could now see in his plane, critical German defenses had been disabled. And more than anything else, he could see the Nazis running. And he thought to himself, there is no way we're going to lose this war. What's the difference? The difference is perspective. The vantage point that he had allowed him to see what the other man could not see. If he could only know what was happening. And we do know. We know what God has done as He seated us in the heavenly places. He has placed us in a perch to give us a view of all the blessings that we have now in this world and the power that is ours as we live as God's people and we share the gospel in the world and reap the waiting elect. If we could just consistently view everything in our lives from this perch, we would have no doubt that God is able to do far more abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. But that's hardly all. And I don't have a lot of time to go into this part of it, but I would challenge you to dig in deeply into this section of chapter 3. It isn't just that God says, here, let me put you on this perch. Look at the view, isn't it great? And then that's it. Instead, He has seated us there at His very right hand, and it's as if He then puts His arm around us and says, see the view? Isn't it marvelous? It's yours forever. We're going to enjoy it, and I'm going to tell you more about it to the very end. Because God's desire is that we would know Him, and He shows His glory in the church by showing us His vision for our relationship with Him. It's not just a heavenly transaction. It's that God desires for us to know Him as He knows us. It is one thing to say that we are saved. It's another thing to say that we're children of God. Several times in these verses, Paul drops to his knees, as it were, in prayer throughout this chapter, these three chapters. But he does it here in verse 14 in chapter 3. Look at what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He just continues to add these words. He's marvelously smitten. Length, height, depth, breadth. And again, we're just taking the 30,000 foot view. There's enough material here for a year's worth of sermons. But Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, falls to his knees in prayer, and I believe he wants us to pray that we would have the knowledge of faith that assures us that we may personally know God and his love in this way. To think that he, that the universe cannot contain in all of his fullness, Paul prays that that fullness would come to us. Well, if you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you think that's just too good to be true, I've got good news for you. It's not too good to be true. It is true. And there are a lot of formerly dead rebels who are live saints who would agree with that. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to an end of trying to perform or think that you can do enough. You cannot. You're dead in your sin anyway. But if you're hearing this and you desire, I can tell you God's power just may in fact be drawing you to himself. So come, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. There are people here who will talk to you. I'll be happy to talk to you about how you can know for sure, as Jesus says, he who believes has eternal life. That's glorious. So why do we not see God's glory in the church more often? How is it that we have this malaise about ourselves? Maybe because we don't ask or think. Maybe because we don't really think of the church in light of God's desire and design to display his glory. Or maybe because we just think it's presumptuous to be so bold. Is it presumptuous of us to ask that God would awaken his people and revitalize his church across this country to boldly proclaim Christ as king over all of life, our marriages, our families, our houses, our jobs, our politics, our nation? Is it presumptuous of us to imagine Birmingham, the state of Alabama, our nation, as places teeming with saints who are running after righteousness in every one of those areas so that Christ, their King, is glorified? Is it presumptuous of us to ask and imagine multiple denominations and churches, not just the PCA, in loving obedience to Christ the King, doing true works of biblical justice, mercy, and compassion, and sharing the gospel fearlessly? Is all of that presumptuous for us to think, much less ask? Not if God's desire is to get glory in the church. Because that is his design. So how do we learn consistently to see everything from our right-hand seat? And to believe that God's vision for our relationship to him is a reality, that we really can know him to this depth. And here's our takeaway as we get ready for the table. It's not exciting. Well, I take that back. It is. It's actually very exciting. We must pray. Paul, throughout this passage, has prayed, and Martin Lloyd-Jones even says he believes that this doxology is really ultimately an exhortation to pray, to ask God to show his glory, Moses-like. We must pray, asking God to empower our faith with the view from his throne, thinking on these things to renew our minds with his vision for the church. And as we pray through his word, using his word as he speaks to us and we hear him, he fills our hearts and renews our minds with this vision so that we are reminded to view everything from our seat so that we may see. In the early 90s, Lisa and I assisted in leading a missions trip of high schoolers to London. While we were working in a working class area, we stayed in the rectory of an Anglican church. And one of the interesting features of that rectory was the room we stayed in, which was filled with furniture that looked like it was made for a hobbit. It was all half size, everything except the bed, thankfully. Everything was half size. Must have been a child's room. So we stayed in that room. It was somewhat inconvenient. And we went throughout the week. And, you know, sometimes serving with teenagers can be like herding cats. And especially when we got to the Lord's Day and it was time for all of us to use one shower in that whole rectory and to get everybody ready, and the hot water was gone and people couldn't find their clothes. And I was running around barking orders. And it entered into my mind again that morning something that had come to me earlier. And that was I had neglected an awful lot of time in prayer that week. I was tired. Who could blame me? And I came to the end of one discussion with one of our youth, and I came into the room to finish getting ready to tie my tie, and I was so frustrated, and I stood in front of the mirror, and I looked at the mirror, and all I could see was from my elbows down, and it just was the last straw. I said, I can't believe this. And as I dropped down, I said, I have to kneel to see. Talk about conviction. Yes, we have to kneel to see, and on our knees we will see from the highest seat possible. From the view of all that God has already done and is doing by the power that is at work within us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the God who can do all that can do anything and can do everything. And there is no limit to such power. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have promised us yourself, not just salvation, but you are our salvation. And you've promised that you will use your church to get glory. Forgive us and empower us and bring us to our knees to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.